Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone, and it's good to have all the visitors with us. Appreciate you coming by. You need to make those camping trips more often. Come by and see us. Several of us will be going to Fort Stockton after a while. We look forward to that gathering over there. We got a report from you, Jacob, and some pictures regarding some of the projects that the brethren there in India are doing, and he was asking that we pray for a particular project. I think the government authorities have kind of placed a hold on one of them because of the electrical wires that are so close to one of the roofs of the church buildings. But at any rate, we need to pray for them and that their projects will continue and the work go forward. It's an amazing thing that we can have a part in the work of the Lord so far away from here. But it's just as close to heaven as is Sheffield, Texas. This morning, I want to talk about our inalienable rights. Inalienable rights is the title of the lesson. July 4, 1776, as a part of the Declaration of Independence, the second paragraph says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain, they have here unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I wonder what the angels thought when those words, those particular words, were penned by humans on the North American continent. Nothing like that had ever been expressed, as far as I understand. In my study of history, I could have missed something. Maybe you remember something. I don't know of anything ever stated like that before in an official document of a country. It's amazing. 1776. This week, July 4, Thursday, we will commemorate again our freedom and how blessed we are. You know, when I think about that expression, I think also it's not the same thing, but to me it seems a little bit similar. Something that Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17:28, when he was trying to turn their minds away from their idols and their many gods to the one true God that had made the heavens and the earth. And he was trying to get them to think about this and our relationship to Him. He'd been discussing that. But then he says in verse 28, "For in Him," notice how the brevity of this expression as you had it in the declaration, "in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said." Now that comes to my mind as a similar, though not the same expression. It's not the same exactly, but it's similar. And he's saying this to Greeks. And you do remember, perhaps, that 400 years before the birth of Christ, the Greeks were the ones that expressed a form of democracy in their city-states. Athens being one of them, Sparta being another. Now, it wasn't an ideal arrangement, but it was something that was unique to the world at that time. They sometimes fought among themselves. But it was an amazing thing to think about. Democracy, and each man counting, and each man was expected to be responsible to take part in the discussion of their community affairs. Incredible! And now Paul talks to these Greeks hundreds of years later, after Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and Epicurus, and he says, "You need to be thinking more clearly about God." And he says, you know, we live in God. We move in God. We have our being in God. And he said, certain of your own poets have said the same thing. Now, according to Koning Barenhuizen, there was a poet named Aratus who had said that. And Cleanthes had said that we are the offspring of God. The Greeks weren't always that clear and precise in their concept of God, when they talked about God. You know, Plato would think in terms of the idea of the good. And Aristotle would have his unmoved mover. Not exactly the same things you read about in Genesis 1:1. But they were struggling to find the ultimate reality. And they came up with some very, very good ideas. Not having a Bible and looking at the cosmos and trying to figure out, you know, what's real. And they did have, Plato had some metaphysical notion. There has to be something beyond the physical. There has to be the metaphysical. And that was true. Very true. They did some good, hard, scrutinizing thinking 400 years before Jesus came. While the Jews had their Bible, the Greeks had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and were still thinking about things that they said and that they loved. They were amazing people. Life. The founding fathers said we have life. Over here, Paul says, in Him we live. And then they say, we have liberty. And then Paul simply has the expression and move. And by the way, this is a passive voice verb in the original. He's saying, we live and are moved by Him. Amazing. There's more insight right there. So many of the Old Testament passages, we're not going to go into them now, talk about how that God is running everything. You know, man devises certain plans. He comes up with certain ideas he's going to do, but his ways are of the Lord. God finalizes the process of human thought. He lets you do what He wants you or allows you to do, but you can only go so far. It's all a part of the master plan. He's running the show. We are moved by Him, says Paul. And then the final one, we have our being, our existence, our very existence. And then over here Paul says we have the pursuit of happiness. The founding fathers say the pursuit of happiness. That's an interesting thing to think about the similarities. But now I want to think about what the founding fathers said and to think about these things in the light of what Scripture teaches and see if we can sort of help ourselves a little bit. I told Glenn Job some time back that the founding fathers overreached just a little bit. But there was an amazing statement that they made. And they had to make it too in light of some confusion of thought, it seems, given the historical record. But it was a brilliant thing to write down, and I want us to think about it. By the way, in the movie 1776, there was an argument between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson over whether or not it's correct to say inalienable rights or unalienable rights. My dictionary doesn't have an unalienable. It's inalienable. But yet, in the document, it looks like they put unalienable. The word inalienable means non-transferable. You can't take my rights away if they're mine. I can't transfer my rights to you if they're mine, if they're inalienable. There's some things I can give you, but I can't give you that. There's some things you can take, but you can't take that, according to the document. Now let's think about the inalienable right of life. My. God made man from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing thing. Incredible to think about all that's involved in that. You can't help struggling for another breath of air if you're having trouble breathing. If you're having allergy, your nasal passages start clogging up, I tell you, if you're like me, that gets your attention. You get to where you can't breathe, that gets awfully serious. And nobody has to point it out. Every breath is precious. God breathed into. The lungs were not functioning. God breathed into his nostrils, like blowing a wind in there. And he became, reminds me of spanking a baby to get him going. God breathed into his nostrils. and his lungs start functioning. And man became a living, breathing thing. And so when you get to where you can't breathe, you do something immediately to change the circumstance. We know what it's like to sit up in bed because you can't get your air. When you get pneumonia, my goodness, where's the breathing machine? I need help here. Life. Self-preservation. God didn't have to say, Adam, you need to try to stay alive if you can. He didn't tell him that. He gave him the tree of life. But he didn't say, now, Adam, listen to me now. You need to breathe every now and then. He didn't have to say that. You need to try to stay alive. He didn't have to say that. There were certain things that were innately woven into the structure of his personality and his anatomy. That's just the way it was. God set him up that way. And he gave him a place. He gave him life. And what did he have in the garden? He had life. He had liberty. And he had happiness. All three. No tears shed in the Garden of Eden prior to the sin, as far as we know. Life, liberty, and he didn't even have to pursue happiness. He had it. He lived in paradise, and God would come to see him. What a life. I sometimes look at a little baby, you know, and they're just sleeping away. Just little, everybody's taking care of them. They have no idea what's going on. Man, that's the life. But then you think, of course, he doesn't know it. But then you think about Adam and Eve. Life, liberty, and happiness. And they knew it. Now, there's life. That's life. Paul would later, in 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 8, teach us the fundamentals of happiness. Having food and covering, let us be there with contentment. Men go out of their way to complicate the purpose of life, the significance of life, the arrangements for life. How do you get happy? Solomon spent a good portion of time trying to figure out what life was about, how you get satisfied. Wrote about it in Ecclesiastes, and finally told us that the best thing to do, the only thing that's satisfying, is fearing God and keeping His commandments. I've tried this and this and this and this and this, and I had everything at my disposal as a wealthy, wise king could. I've tried it all. And it comes down to even what a poor man could do. Fear God. Keep His commandments. So you don't have to live in a palace. And you don't have to live in America. And you don't have to live on a particular side of a border to do what God said life is fit for. The government role, Romans 13, 1 through 7, is to reward and punish. People are still trying to figure it out. And some people want to expand the role. Some people want to contract the role. There will always be a fight over that if there's a fight to be made by free people. If you're not free, there's no fight. You just submit. But we're always going to be in a collision over how far the role of government can go. And then there's this matter of work. We work to live. We have to have protection from government. We have to have food and covering. We have self-preservation. We work for satisfaction. We don't know how to handle our wealth sometimes. Jeremiah 5 and verse 7. God said, I fed you people, I took care of you people, I gave you wealth, and then you lined up to be corrupt at the harlot's houses. You don't know how to handle good fortune. Americans are still like that. We're still trying to tell the truth about it. We're still trying to live the truth before them. But people sell their souls out for wealth, which they think will bring happiness and satisfaction and self-fulfillment, and those things never do. But we seem not to ever learn. With all the corruption of our wealth, with all the misdirection of our citizens, and with all the conflict regarding what a government ought to be doing, I'll tell you this though, I'd rather be in a country that is in conflict over how much we help than I would be in a country where the conflict is over how much we can hurt. Now, I don't like the corruption in the government and the society. I don't like the waste of funds. I don't like government overreach. I'm simply saying, as bad as that is, I would much rather be here witnessing the conflict of how far we go in helping rather than being in a country where the issue is how far do we go in hurting. That's what I'm saying. Think about what you have with regard to life. Just a few fundamental points in the Bible. In Genesis 2:7, we've already referred to it, the breath of life. In Genesis 2:9, there's the tree of life. In Revelation 20:15, there's the book of life. And if your name's not there, you're lost. Psalm 36:9, there's the fountain of life. We sometimes sing of the fountain. The fountain of life. John 6:35, there's the bread of life. Acts 2:28, there are the ways of life. Romans 6:4, there's newness of life. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19, Moses said to the people, you need to choose life. I set before you the ways of good and evil. I set before you life and death. You need to choose life. The choice is still here with regard to life. Every man, they say, is endowed with the inalienable right of life. We've just come to war about that now as we kill babies. Some of us don't believe that babies are humans and they have the right of life. That's an incredible, degenerative move, morally speaking. It bespeaks the gross immorality and corruption and lack of reverence for life because there's lack of reverence for God. We need to choose life. So when Paul in Acts 17:28 would say to the Athenians, in Him we live and are moved and exist, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So everybody by creation, the forefathers, the founding fathers, they recognize, at least some of them did, we're kin to God. We're kin to God. Now, we're kin to God at an upper level of association. In the book, I put a scale of connection. We're on the upper level by spiritual creation. Everybody by physical creation, a human, is kin to God. But we've got a greater kind of kinship by re-creation. By recreation in Christ Jesus. But by means of Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, let's think about this notion. We're endowed by our Creator with liberty. An inalienable right of liberty. You know, that was a confusion of a sort to the founding fathers. Because at the time that they so declared themselves, there were slaveholders, owners in the country. And they did not remove that. Now, some of them, I think, wanted to, but they couldn't get it historically done. And so in the midst of a profound claim, all men are created equal, they still, by means of the same document and the same law, the Constitution, allowed for some men to own other men. And so there's a lack of coherence there, though you can see it's the pragmatic unfolding of it as you consider all the things that are involved in the pronouncement. But they kept some men slaves. So they didn't really fully, specifically, precisely delineate exactly how it is and how far it is that a man's freedom reaches. Now, they thought they had it worked out for a certain class of citizens, but they didn't have it worked out for another class. And that was a failure, of course. But the question basically is it an inalienable right to be born free? No, it's not. If you're thinking in political terms, let's ask this question. Is it an inalienable right to be born? Well, only if you're conceived. A lot of possible kids never get conceived. That blows your mind, doesn't it? Think of all the kids that families could have without birth control. All the children that they could have. Do you have an inalienable right to be born? Well, there's something to be said for that if you get conceived. But what if you, in quotes, do not get conceived? Well, no. Do your parents have an obligation to make sure you get conceived? No. And in Israel, and it's so helpful when we puzzle over the law of Moses as the preface to the gospel of Christ, when you will see Moses giving God's insight into human relationships. And even in Israel, people could have slaves. Deuteronomy 15 and 12. And there are various reasons why a slavery obtained. And at minimum, you could even say that employment is a form of it. If you're not wealthy, and you've got to work for the other fellow, that's a form of submission. Now, we don't usually, in America, use the word slavery. But you are bound, you know, to do certain things that somebody else is bidding while you're on the clock, as it were. But in Israel, you know, if you just had the misfortune of becoming a poor man, if there arises a poor man, and the only way out of his debt is by selling himself into slavery, now there are certain laws you're going to have to follow. And after he works, you know, 6 years in the seventh year, it's a year of release. Deuteronomy 15 is quite insightful as to the particulars, as to how he gets to go free and what he gets to take with him as he goes out. And there were captives in war. Naaman's wife's handmaid was one of those. And that's how Naaman learned of the prophet of Israel. So I'm simply saying that, you know, it may be politically correct and it's certainly popular to just announce to the world everybody has the right to be born free. That's now being said by people over here who don't even think people that are conceived have a right to be born, period. That's how crazy it has become. And I'm not using it just as a flippant political expression. I'm trying to understand the core. Now, what does the Bible say about this? I don't want people to be in chains. I don't. I want us to have prisoners. They're not born that way. Every man can't be free. But I've seen segregation. It's not a pretty thing. I'm older than most people. I'm older than all of you. Alicia's not here today. Alicia, where are you? When we were young and preaching in Tennessee, went to see our doctor in Grand Junction, and it was the only segregated doctor's office I'd ever seen. I saw a water fountain for whites and a water fountain for blacks in Fort Worth, Texas. But I've never seen grown people segregated in public. And the doctor, of all things, wanted to talk about religion more than he wanted to practice medicine. And out there in his office, over here on the eastern side, the black people, and the western side of the white people, segregation. It was still here when I was growing up. And I don't want to go back to that. That's not a pretty picture. But it came out of a culture where there were slaves that were inherited by people that got them from their daddies and back. And it was an unfortunate time in our history in some respects. The amount of freedom politically allowed will always vary. But now I want us to see what the Bible does say about some freedom. I want you to turn to Galatians with me. When freedom comes up, now Jesus would say in his ministry, John 8:32, If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's what he basically had in mind, living in a culture that was not democratic. The Jews had known theocracy, and there were other forms of government on the earth when Jesus was here. But the freedom that God was particularly concerned about is the freedom of the Spirit to pursue truth. Paul said to the Athenians in verse 27, just before verse 28, we're made to look for God. I'll say this, every man is born with the freedom, the inalienable right of freedom to pursue God. Pursue truth. Matthew 7, 7 through 11 also. But in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. He's not talking to American people who have inherited democracy. He's talking to people living in the Roman Empire. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And Paul would teach us, you know, when you become addicted to certain things, you've submitted to certain things, you become the bond servant of those things. Men are slaves of sin. You've heard me say time and again, man is made to serve something. It's either going to be God or the devil. Paul said, I serve Christ. I'm a servant. I'm a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Every Christian is. I have sold myself into slavery. A doulos is one who has turned his will over to another. Nobody took it from me. But I gladly say I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. How'd you get to be that way? I turned my will over to Him. This debate that's coming up is going to have a lot to do with that. Because my will is now the Spirit's will. And the debate is over whether or not He directly affects my will. Philippians 2 says, 12 and 13, God wills through me. He wills and works through me. It's an incredible thing. I'm a free man, regardless of the continent on which I stand or the country in which I live. I'm a free man. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5, verse 13. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. Now, isn't that interesting? Notice how he positions the words and puts the point on paper. You're free, now serve. Paul would tell the Ephesians, submit to one another. He'll talk about wives submitting to husbands, but before he gets to that, he says, you submit yourselves one to another. So a free man, as the Scriptures teach, is free in Christ. That's the ultimately free man. He may be a slave in chains, but the ultimately free man has searched. He's found, he's obeyed, he's submitting, he's heaven bound, he is free. Free in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Seek, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So said the Savior. It bothers me when I hear people taking texts out of context and so abusing them that it's awful. You do that, truth suffers when you're trying to aid sorrowing people. Well-intentioned, ignorant people sell the truth out all the time in behalf of sorrow. And they'll take passages out of context. Instead of saying what a man must do to be saved, they'll go to some passage that has nothing to do with current application of biblical truth in a saving sense, and that pick one up and say, call on the Lord. He'll show you things, or He'll do things for you. Call on the Lord. Like it's just a vocal call, and they do nothing with regard to how we call on the Lord in the New Testament. That disgusts me. People trying to comfort sorrowful hearts by rejecting plain truth. That's dangerous business. Acts 22:16 says you call on the Lord now, in one sense, the saving sense, in baptism. Arising, be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling, aorist participle, calling on the name of the Lord. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth, the believing one and the baptized one, shall be saved. These are aorist participles. And in the declarative mood, they are before antecedent to the main verb. The believing one and the baptized one shall be saved. These take place first. But in Acts 22:16, the calling is taking place in baptism. It's like 1 Peter 3:21. The answer of a good conscience. The word answer there is inquiry. You're baptized, and now you have the answer, the inquiry, the interrogation. You're calling on God to keep His Word. You're appealing to God. I have done what you said to do about my sin. Do what you said you would do. The inquiry of a good conscience toward God. People don't even know what calling on God means in a saving sense. But it's bothersome that the Bible is so casually prostituted to serve error. Thirdly, I'm about done. Life, liberty, thirdly, the pursuit of happiness. Does anyone not want to be happy? I've seen some miserable people. I've been miserable. I probably made people miserable. Maybe that's why I was seeing those miserable people. I was the cause. I've caused people some misery. I know people have caused me some misery. I've never found anybody that didn't want to be happy. We've all known people that didn't know where to find it. How you get it and how you hold on to it. And God didn't have to say that to Adam. Adam, now look, son, you need to pursue happiness. You need to try to be happy. You don't have to tell us that any more than you have to say, breathe, man, breathe. Be happy. I'll tell you, I'm going for it. Fundamentally, from the farthest reaches of my human spirit, I am going for it. And philosophers have argued over the ages as to how you get it. What makes for a fulfilled life? Solomon told us, Ecclesiastes 12. 1 John 5:3, John put it this way. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. We serve God because we want to. We obey God because we're His children, and we delight in serving Him. We don't see service to God as something that is negative and hurtful. We see it as a blessing and a joy. So in Philippians 4:4-7, Paul would say, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts. It'll guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. I have a sentinel standing at my heart, guarding my thoughts. Peace. I have peace. I told a grown man out here in my study several years ago, I'm looking for peace. He was too at the time. Because I've been in the church a long time and I've been preaching a long time, and sometimes the way we tell the story, there is no peace. Not even for Christians. No peace. No, nothing in the world, nothing in the church, only in heaven. But that's not the way the good book relays the information. Peace is mine now, if I understand the application of revealed truth. Now, it sometimes gets distorted in the way we preachers talk about it. I've done my share of that. Peace that passes understanding. But guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Matthew 5:1-12, Jesus gave us the attitude. These are the ways that you gain. It's happiness, but it's more than that. It's blessedness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's more than happiness caused by external conditions. It goes to the Spirit. It's a condition blessed and favored by God. You're in right relationship with God, with others, with truth. If we put righteousness and kingdom first, God will allow us enough joy to make life worthwhile. As we anticipate full joy, full happiness on the other side. You know, to suffer for wrong, the Bible teaches, to suffer for wrong is normal. 1 Peter 2:20, what's the big deal if you suffer because you did the wrong thing? That's normal. But if you suffer for doing the right thing, that's non-normal and it's blessed. There is a difference. There is a difference. Well, I'm glad I live in this country, but if I didn't live in this country, I would still want to go to heaven. I've been to a few other countries, and there are people that want to go to heaven. America is not heaven. But it looks like that in a society, the higher up you elevate God, the human condition also rises. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. The higher up you elevate God, the true concept of God, you elevate the human condition. Now, there are other countries that have freedom. We've also not just had freedom, we've had natural resources that have given us the bountiful wealth that we enjoy. I see myself as somebody that hasn't made much of a contribution to the bounty, but I see somebody who gets to enjoy the blessings of the workings of other people. But I especially see myself as somebody blessed because I'm in the family of God. And even those poor brethren in India that we help, or maybe the Navajos that we help, we share the treasure. We share the treasure of the riches, of the blessings that are found by means of Christ Jesus. Never lose sight of that. I may lose what little money I have, but I'm going to hold on to the hope that helps me get through every single day. May God help us to appreciate what He's done for us as His children, and as His children poised inside this culture that has been blessed because of the influence of Him and His Word on some of those who came before us and who wrote certain documents that blessed us when we came along. It's an amazing thing how God controls the world and what He does to and with and for our very lives. May we always be grateful and bow in humble submission. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?